For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, let's dive in. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It was written to the church in Thessalonica. You who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, may his grace and peace be yours. So like I say, this is almost certainly written from the city of Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half. He was driven out of Thessalonica by a riot, and they had to basically flee to keep from getting killed. And so he was always very worried about the people there that had come to know God and, you know, whatever happened to them. And so he sent, we'll see that he sent Timothy and back up there, and Silas, to check him out. Well, he stayed down in Corinth. And so then they were gone probably months and came back and told him that the group was doing awesome, that they were growing, they were excited about the Lord, and they started finding out that people were hearing, even in other cities that they went to, everyone was talking about how the people from Thessalonica couldn't stop talking about their new faith and stuff. And so Paul really gratified and excited. This book is unusual for that reason. In most of the New Testament books, letters, the epistles, the author is writing to address some sort of problem that people are having. Not so here. There's a minor thing or two. There's a little worried about a couple of people that were like slackers, goofing off too much. But this is really a picture of a fellowship that's doing well. So we can rightly ask, what is a fellowship that's growing well and looking really good like? And that would be answered in this book. Let's go back to the book of Acts and read about Paul's appearance in this city. In 17:1, we read that when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, this is after Philippi, after he was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, he comes down to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So that makes it right there a sizable city. It was a sizable city, and with a significant Jewish population, enough to have a synagogue. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, to the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And so we our attention is arrested. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures, okay, for 3 weeks running, explaining and giving evidence. Some of your versions will say proving that Christ had to suffer, and that's too strong. It's not proof, it's giving evidence. This would be the better translation. Arguing, he's demonstrating, but that's different than proof in its connotation, that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And so there's an approach being taken here. We get a glimpse into Paul's approach to ministry. With a new group of people, he walks in and he begins to reason with them and give evidence and explain and persuade. That brings up, I think, an important point for us to consider here, which just is this whole area of the nature of faith and the problem of how to verify faith, what your basis for faith is. We know faith's very important to God. You know, God wants faith. It says it's without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that this is an attitude that he's after. And yet, the strange thing in this passage is here he's reasoning, he's giving evidence, he's persuading. What does that have to do with faith? Isn't faith, and a lot of people feel, if we look it up in Google dictionary, they say that it's strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. Kate Smurthwaite is a comic, an atheist. Here's what she says about it. We're going to have to switch over to the other player here.
What is interesting here?
Not the Christian perspective.
What is interesting here actually is that we've got people from different faiths and who all believe in some kind of heaven in a different sense. But every single one of them believes in this heaven on the basis of faith. And faith, by definition, is believing in things without evidence. And personally, I don't do that because I'm not an idiot.
Whoa! Ouch!
Well, so according to her. Faith, by definition, is believing in things without evidence, with no evidence. And I don't do that because I'm not an idiot. I'd have to side with her, frankly. I'm right there with her. And frankly, in most religion, her definition fits pretty well. Ask yourself of the major religions of the world today. What's the evidence for them? Really, the correct answer? None. There is no evidence presented of any kind. If it is, it's completely subjective, as Google put it, spiritually apprehended, some sort of a feeling you get or something like that. But by far, most major world religions, if we say, why should we believe this, have absolutely no answer. Just, you should. So I think that's kind of lame, actually, and I think you'd have to be an idiot. I agree with her. What if you were going down the street and a complete stranger walked up and said, hi, here, take this pill, it'll make you live 10 years longer. You're going to pop that pill? Are you crazy? You're an idiot if you do that. You don't know what's in that pill. You have no way. That could be anything. And so blind faith is really foolish. Most of us are way too smart to practice blind faith in our lives, you know, in general. You don't jump off a diving board without checking to see if there's any water in the pool. We basically have enough common sense to know that you got to kind of look at what you're doing and scope it out and see if it's going to be smart or not, or else you're a fool. Now, but this comes up in the Bible, too. We look at them at what Paul's doing, and it seems like there's something different here. He's reasoning with them. He's giving evidence. How can there be evidence for something that's a matter of faith? Well, there absolutely can. A reasonably based faith is completely different than a blind, irrational faith like what we're called to in most religion. Let's go to the Bible itself, where God, speaking through the ancient prophets, brought this problem up. They, at the time, were engaging in worship of nature, deities, idols. And this pissed God off because he had given them good reason to know that he was the true God, the living God, and that these others were not even real. He comes to the question of verifying himself. When you think about it, think about this proposition from God's perspective. Okay, so God's up there. Here's the human race. He wants to make himself known. So he's got a message, like, here's his message, you know, 50 pages of text. Message from God. He has to somehow validate, demonstrate, this is the real message. Listen to this. It would be quite difficult to pull this off, the more you think about it. You know, the entire human race would have to have access to it. And anybody that wanted to check out, that was interested in checking out the validation of God, would have to be able to do it. It would have to not be capable of counterfeit. If you take the biblical worldview on its own ground, as it stands, there's God and there's the enemy of God, too. So there's a lot of counterfeiting, a lot of deceiving going on in the world. You're going to have to be protected against that. This verification of God and his message would have to be such that no one can counterfeit. It's impossible to be counterfeit. That won't be easy. It would have to be, you would want it to be objective as much as possible. In other words, you know, I've been told before, well, if you just read the Quran, then you can just tell it's from God. You know, just the act of reading it. So it's subjective. It's my feeling. Like, you know, is a is a piece of art, is that piece of art beautiful or not? And that's subjective. It doesn't really demonstrate anything. It's a personal opinion. And that's the way a lot of people view faith. It's all subjective. But if we're going to say, if we're going to talk about authentication, verification, then we need something objective. We need something measurable. Something that doesn't depend on my feelings, but which is kind of out there, independent of me. Otherwise, I could just be like, I could verify anything if it's just based on how I feel. It should be one of a kind. Again, having to do with the idea of counterfeit, if this has to be something that no one else can do, it has to be open to examination at any time. So people would have to be able to look at it, but if they weren't satisfied, they need to come back and look at it again. No problem. And that would be a huge problem if we had some verifying event that happened over here and people came and told us, I saw it, it's okay, it's cool, it was real. You know, that's not good enough. For me, it's not. I'm supposed to take your word for this. You saw it, I didn't see it. That doesn't verify anything to me. I've got the testimony of a person here. But, you know, if you've lived very long, you've seen that people's testimony isn't necessarily true. So this is actually open to examination at any time. Something that anyone can look at and they can keep going back and looking at it again and again, as often as they want. It doesn't have to prove the proposition in the mathematical sense of an inescapable proof. You know, when we talk about proofs in geometry, if you accept the premises, you cannot evade the conclusion. It's inescapable. That's not necessarily what we're pointing to here. But it would have to be powerfully lending a lot of plausibility and likelihood to the proposition, making it more likely than anything else, and likely enough to be willing to take a fairly low risk step, an action, namely a step of faith, where you step toward God and ask Him to step toward you. That's basically the dare here. Now, at that point, if God's not there, I guess nothing else is going to happen. If He is there, then our objective verification might be joined by subjective verification as well. Anyway, God saw the need for this, and so we have in the Bible something unique, something that is unprecedented in religious literature. There are many scriptures in the world. None of them foresee this problem and do anything to answer it, except for the Bible. We have something absolutely unique in biblical revelation in this regard. And so you see, for example, in the book of Isaiah 42, where God's reproving them for worshiping these idols, He says, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place. And new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you, before they happen. So He had already done this before. You see, He had told them, this is where your history is going to lead, and it had already happened, just like He said it would. Now He says, I'm going to tell you some more things, and those are going to happen too. And that's going to show you. He's basically saying, I'm the only one that can do this. To be able to tell the future course of history, you have to be omniscient. To do that, you'd have to know the future. You can't do that. That's impossible. As He puts it in 41:24, let them, these idols, let them tell us what the future holds so we can know what's going to happen. Yes, let them tell us what will occur in the days ahead. Then we will know you are gods. And so that ability to tell what's going to happen, if anyone can do that, that would show that they have omniscience. They have knowledge of the future. So predicting the future is set out by God as His kind of chosen method, His way of showing, this is me talking, this is the real one talking now. Of course, a prediction to have any power, an evidential power, would have to predict something far enough into the future that you couldn't project that. Like, you could have projected, you could have said that Barack Obama is going to win the election, let's say a month or two ahead of time, because it was pretty obvious that was coming, right? That was just a projection of the trends. So nobody would consider that supernatural to predict that. If you had predicted it 50 years ago and named him, though, that would probably be considered supernatural. I don't know how anyone could do something like that. It wouldn't be possible. That would require some sort of supernatural, extra-dimensional knowledge. It needs to be something unusual. Because if you just said, well, you know, on October 23rd, 2015, there's going to be an accident in Columbus, Ohio, a traffic accident, you'd be like, duh, that happens every day. That's nothing. It would have to be something that doesn't happen, that's extremely unusual for it to have evidential power. It would have to be incapable of being faked at either end, because even at the fulfillment end, people might read what was predicted and then purposefully make it come out that way. Well, that would nullify any evidential value it has. Should be in plain language, clear to anyone. This is the problem that you have when you pick up pseudo-predictions like Nostradamus, for example. You know, it's this gibberish and it's nonsense. And people just read into it what they think it means. And so it's foolish. It's ridiculous. Biblical prophecy isn't that way. It just says this is what's going to happen, and you can read it, and it makes perfect sense. That's what you would expect. Needs to be written down. It needs to be copied. It needs to be dispersed. You know, if there's only one copy, or if it's an oral tradition, those things change. They slide. You know, they're sliding definitions, changing definitions. A written text, copied, and then spread out. So you're going to have text spread out into Rome, down into Egypt, over in Parthia. You're going to have them all over the ancient world. That would be important because it demonstrates that you can prove that the prediction comes from long before the time of the fulfillment. You have to be able to demonstrate that. And so we are able to do that. I'm sure most of you are aware, for instance, of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the fact that Old Testament scriptures, almost all but one of the books in the Old Testament was in the scrolls in part or in whole. So, you have an undeniable predecessing of the event in the text. So I thought I would throw an example of this out here tonight. This is not the one Paul was using with them, but I've been actually just worked on this recently, and it just hit me again how strong this is. The Old Testament predicts that the people of Israel will be scattered out across the entire world, and then many, many years later will be regathered by God into their ancestral homeland. There's about 20 or more predictions of this in the Old Testament and the New. They're in unrelated passages, different authors, different books. The authors didn't know each other. They live in different centuries. They never met each other, never talked to each other. They're getting their, they're totally thinking about different things when it comes up. And this stream of predictive strand spans 1500 years from the most ancient books written in the time of Moses up until in the 1400 BC, all the way up to after the time of Christ in the time of Christ in the first century. Okay, here's an example. Isaiah 11:1-11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. From Assyria, from Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So it's important. Of course, there was a regathering of the Jewish people from when they were exiled into Babylon, and they came back from Babylon. So that was still future in Isaiah's day. But that was all into one country. They were all in one country and all came back from one country. It was a small, about 20,000, 30,000 total. this is different than that. You see that they're from everywhere. It's a second. It's another, a second regather from everywhere. These islands of the sea, some of your translations read the coastlands. It was just unknown lands out beyond the Mediterranean there where they lived. Here's the most ancient one. Deuteronomy 28. He talks about how if you break this covenant, then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. There's your worldwide dispersion. Then he comes back in the next chapter and he says, later though, when after your punishment's done, then the Lord God will restore you from captivity. He'll have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord will bring you back into the land your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. That's in chapter 30. So, even if you're to the ends of the earth, he will bring you back, and he will bring you back into this land here. Now, so that's very clear. Not too hard to understand that passage, what he's saying. This was written in 1400 BC, long before Jesus. 3,400 years ago. Here's all the other passages in the Old Testament. You don't have to write these down because I'm going to give you a piece you can have that has all this in it. It's in the New Testament too. Jesus spoke of it. He said this was, speaking in 33 AD. He tells them that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed pretty soon. He says it's going to be surrounded by armies, and you'll realize that your devastation is at hand. He says its inhabitants will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. There it is again. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, Jewish people, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 21:24, read the whole context. It's really, and you see the implication when he says that it will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The implication is clear. This is temporary. At that point, the Jews will return, and it will become a Jewish city again. 33 AD. Right there. So, I know you're probably not all history buffs, but just in case, the Jews were driven out of Israel in 70 AD and again in 130 in two successive revolts. The Romans decimated and just annihilated the population and sold many thousands of Jews into slavery. There were Jewish communities already in many different countries because they were very heavy in the, they were merchants, tradesmen. But Israel was denuded of Jews at that time. And so when we go back and think about this list, we start to realize that for the Jews to be scattered and for us to have Jewish communities in nations all over the earth, just totally widespread, and then strangely to have this re-coalescing, and the United Nations voted kind of the nation of Israel back into existence after it had disappeared for more than 2,000 years. The last time they had a nation was under the Maccabees in 200 BC. And then in 1948, boom, they're back. And really, if you focus on Jesus' claim, it was the important part was Jerusalem. They didn't get that part until 1967. It was in the Six-Day War that Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was part of Arab Palestine, but the Jews retook it in 1967. And so we're looking at something here that fits each and every one of these credentials. And the last one, very important, something that has never happened to any people in the history of the human race, ever. Nothing even close. Nothing even remotely similar to this. To be scattered. Oh, many people have been lost their homeland. That's nothing unusual about that. But then, to go centuries, to be scattered worldwide, and then to get it back again? Never has this happened. Except in one single case. The Jewish people. That's what God said would happen. Now, we find this in the text of the Bible. And I take it from that. So this text is really, I don't know where you would turn. You can't turn anywhere else to see anything like this. That text is clearly got something very supernatural happening there. That really arrests the attention. And this is just one example. There's many others. This notion of predicting the future. I brought this up. I was online arguing with a group of atheists. I confronted them with this and said, you know, okay, so explain that. And, you know, there was no answer. Just sat there for, you were usually getting 20 answers within an hour. You know, it was one of these crazy argument boards. And this thing just sits there for like a week, and I'm just like, so what are you saying? You got nothing to say, finally. And so then finally one guy came back and, this was prophesied, and the Jews knew it was prophesied, so they just voluntarily fulfilled it, so therefore it doesn't count, because it's not really supernatural. It was kind of like human caused. And so we'll think about that in a minute. Objectively speaking, though, these predictions are now thousands of years old, over 3,000 some of them, that over 2,000, all of them 2,000 years. They foretell something that has never happened to any other people in the history of the human race. They've been fulfilled literally and objectively. I don't know how many of us would argue that Israel doesn't exist. It does. And it couldn't really be defaked or deliberately fulfilled, which brings us to our skeptics' claim that, they just fulfilled this, you see, themselves. I hit him with five little questions on that. First of all, if it's that easy for a people to reacquire their ancient homeland, why hasn't anyone else done it? Don't you think the Mohicans would like to have Ohio back? Definitely they would. Think of the Kurdish people that have been striving to get a homeland for centuries and can't get it done up there in northern Iraq, southern Turkey. Yes, a lot of people want to do it. Nobody's able to do it. No one ever has done it. And how can we say, well, that explains that. If the Jews self-fulfilled these prophecies simply because they believed them, then why did they wait 2,000 years to fulfill them? If it was just up to them saying, okay, we'll just go take our land back, they could have done that 20 years after they got thrown out. 2,000-year wait. How did they get the United Nations to vote their country into existence, including nations like the USSR, the Soviets, were on the Security Council. One vote, a no vote from them would have vetoed this measure. They voted yes. They're not only by principle, were an atheistic government, not believing in God, religion, or the Bible, and they were also anti-Semitic. Well known to be pretty anti-Semitic. That was a pretty good move. The Jews just decided to have that happen. We're going to fulfill our thing now. Nice. So you get the Soviets to vote for you. Well done. Why were most of the founders of Zionism non-believers in God or the Bible? If you study Zionism, most of their founders were socialists, modernists. A couple of them were deists. They did not believe the Bible. They just, on humanistic grounds, felt that the Jews needed that they were being persecuted, and they were going to continue to be persecuted until they got their own land. And finally, if you know how Israel came to be, it all had to do with the Holocaust. It had to do with Hitler's Holocaust. It was because of the Holocaust that led to the formation of Israel. So if we're going to say, oh, well, the Jews just decided to fulfill this, we would have to believe that they must have first organized and voluntarily withstood the Holocaust. It's just so preposterous. We're being asked to believe something here that would be more incredible by far than the original proposition, which is that God actually exists and he speaks and he can tell the future. Yeah, that's what it is. And of course, you can always explain something away if you're willing to go out far enough into bizarro land. Here, back to our passage, when it says that Paul was reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving answers, this is what he was doing. He was showing them the prophetic writing. And it turns out there's the same kind of collection having to do with Jesus, except quite a number, it's probably 5-10 times more passages that all triangulate on the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And many of them are extremely remarkable in detail, fascinating detail, impossible to fake. This is what he was laying out to them in this city. Jesus referred to this after his death and resurrection. He gathered his guys together and he says, these were my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first 5 books, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so he studied the scripture with him and showed him all of these predictions about himself. It's a very, very powerful argument. If you're not familiar with this material, you owe it to yourself to look at it. And I'm going to give you this piece I mentioned earlier, which goes into detail in about a dozen or 15 different examples of predictive material, but not just the one on Israel's in there too, but these are having to do with Jesus. Jesus is the most prophesied being. Things that he had no control over. When he would show up, where his family lineage would come from, the city he's born in, what other people did about him, and all this kind of stuff. It's an amazing record, and including what Paul is telling them, this, that the Christ had to die and rise from the dead. That part's also predicted. And these were Jewish people in the synagogue there. They believed the Bible anyway, and when they started to see all these predictions of Jesus and realized this had recently been happened in Palestine, in Judea, the province of Judea, they call it. Well, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas along. That's some of the Jews in the synagogue, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. These were Greeks that came to the synagogue. They weren't Jewish, but they had come to realize that the monotheistic, single, and infinite personal God that the Jews talked about was probably right. And so they were called God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. And so here was the beginning of the Thessalonian church. These are the people he's writing to. He says, we always give thanks for you guys, for all of you, and we pray for you constantly. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. We know that God loves you, dear brothers and sisters, and he's chose you to be his own people. And so this is kind of his greeting. Notice here some important New Testament words. Here's our word faith that we already brought up. Also hope and love, which kind of reminds you of a famous verse in 1 Corinthians 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, because love is kind of the goal. Faith and hope, which is faith directed toward the future of our future life with God in heaven, are the elements that lead up to this ability, this new capability to love at a pretty deep level. So he says, now, when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. So here is a second area of God demonstrating the truthfulness of his word. The first one is the objective base, which is the ability to foretell all of this ahead of time. The second is a subjective base. That's that one where if I step toward God, then he steps toward me. And the Holy Spirit says, comes with power and assurance. He gives you full assurance that what we said is true. And so you can actually have an encounter with God where you say, God, I'm open to this, and I'm not going to refuse it, and I want to know you. And you just basically, you know, that's it. You just tell him, I'd like to know this, if it's real. And the next thing you know, he reveals himself to you inwardly, spiritually, in a pretty visceral way. But I still think this is very different then, because you have that combination of the objective base and the subjective experience, which you would expect both things to be true, if it's really true, that there would be an experience of it as well as a backing for it. And you know, the way we lived among you, which was further proof of the truth of our message. Wait, hold on. Okay, I was just going to, okay. There's the comment in Romans 8. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. That's that Holy Spirit coming into your life and showing you, I'm here, I'm real. Hi. Let's have dinner. Then he says, and you know the way we lived among you was further proof of the truth of our message. And so we have three distinct lines of evidence here. One is that awesome prophetic word fulfilled in objectively in history. The part about Israel wasn't fulfilled when they did this, but other things were. There's that Holy Spirit coming in and resonating with your spirit and showing you now that you've been adopted by God. And then two, the way Christians live, the lifestyles of Christian believers is a persuasive statement in itself. People that don't know God, that never had a relationship with him before, hang around with Christians and they start to notice, you know, these guys are a little different. And they sense, they can see that something has happened in these people's lives. And it's the presence of the love there. It's the, I don't know, just they're happier. They're stable. They have a purpose in their lives. You can sense these things. And so you start thinking, you know, I wonder what, I sure sensed it when I was not a Christian. I went to some Christian groups. Used to make my hair stand on end. They had something, all right. Of course, I tried to rationalize it. I was just like, yeah, this is like a psychological crutch. They're all like prancing around in this dance of that's orchestrated or whatever. This is all a big fake thing. But I had to say that because I had already decided I wasn't going to believe, so I had to discredit it somehow. Really bothered me, though. I could see they had something. Well, the truth of our message, and this is the point. The point is not that Christians decide to believe in Jesus. Muslims begin to decide to believe in Muhammad and his teaching. You know, Hindus believe in the other thing and so forth. The question is, what do we choose to believe in? The question is, what's actually true? And you see the base that Paul's coming from. He's like, it's not just that this is convenient to believe or helps you sleep in that. The point is, it's true. It's actually true. And that takes things to a new level. Once we believe this is not just religiously true, that this is not just inwardly or true to me, but that it's actually objectively out there true, it just puts a whole different... Now we've suddenly taken a step up to a new level. We've realized this is the actual nature of the world. It's a creation of God. And that God is having an interaction with us and is reaching out to us through Jesus. So, he says, you received the word with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. This was the persecution they were under. And in this, you imitated both us and the Lord. He suffered too. So, this receiving the word with joy is the faith part. And he's going to go through, here was the faith, here's the hope, and here's the love. All three of those, and he mentioned faith, hope, and love, right? And so the faith part is hearing the word and accepting it and just accepting what God says to you and opening the door to your life, Jesus Christ. Like when he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. So that's it. You open the door. That's receiving the word with joy. He says, as a result, you yourselves became an example to all Christians in Greece. He says, and now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Greece. For everywhere we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. You know, we don't even need to tell them about it. They already know. And so this group was very dynamic, and the word was going out from them all over the place, which is a mark when, you know, we said earlier, What does a healthy body, a local body, look like? Looks like that. Word is going out. They're outside of themselves. And ringing out from you to people everywhere. That's their labor of love. Really, when you discover how real God is, something that's actually true, you realize, I can't keep this to myself. I can't just sit on this. I got to talk. And that's a mark that you actually know God, is that you feel an inner urge to see this get out to people. John Wesley, famous Christian thinker from the 1700s, said, any form of holiness that doesn't issue an active service and outreach to others is from the devil. And there's a lot of people that envision this idea of being godly as really going inward, you know, and it's very staring at my navel and that kind of thing. Not biblically. That's not biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality is very outward. There's no such thing as a loving body that fails to impact people outside of itself. Jesus described, if you're going inward, Jesus said that is like loving them, that only them that love you. That could be really selfish love there. It's necessary to get outside of our crew and talk to the rest of the world. One of the key insights that leads to this is the realization that the creation and the building up of the body of Christ is an act of God. And this is what the Bible teaches. And so we feel that for that reason alone, we have to cooperate and move along with it. For example, in Matthew 18, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. It should read that will not withstand it. We're in no danger of being overpowered by Hades. It's Hades that's going to be overrun by the church. We're supposed to be advancing out into the world. But notice, it's my church. That's what Jesus says. So it belongs to him, and I'll build it. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God is the one that made it grow. In 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you also, you guys are being like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. See the passive voice? You are being built up. You're not building yourselves up. You're being built up. It's by God. Acts 2:47, and the Lord is adding to their number day by day those who are being rescued. God keeps sending people in. Colossians 2:9, the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Or Ephesians 4, from Christ, who the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. But it's all coming from Christ. So that's what we believe, and we know that that's the case. So if God's intent is to build the body of Christ and to cause it to grow, then as Christians, of course, we're eager to cooperate in that. Why do we feel the need to go out and talk about our faith? Why can't we just let other people have their faith? And we're like, we'll have our faith. They can just have their faith. And what's wrong? You just leave it like that. What's wrong with that? A lot of people have a hard time understanding Christians' seeming compulsion to keep always talking about it. The main reason is love, when you come right down to it. That's why he calls it the labor of love. When you open your word of God and you read in Acts 2:4-12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which people can be rescued but Jesus. Or you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he loved it so much that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So there, it's sitting right there as a promise, as an offer from God. And then we're going to know that my friend here at school or my neighbor or my fellow person at work doesn't know about this, and I'm not going to tell them about it. That's unthinkable. How could I be a loving person if I wasn't willing to tell people about this? Unless I just don't even believe that it's true in the first place. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we're looking ahead at the chapter here, he kind of shows that they did view it as true. And he says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it is, the word of God. And that is what is at work in you who believe. So when we realize we're no longer reading a text written by humans here, ancient men speculating about the spiritual. No, not that. It's the word of God, passed through human authors, but coming from God. Once you realize that, that is energizing, and you realize that this is pretty freaking important. Verse 9. For they themselves, this is everyone we talk to and meet everywhere we go. He says, they themselves keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the true and living God. And they speak of how you're looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He's the one who's rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. And so here we have the hope. It's the faith, the love, and the hope. Hope in the Bible refers to anticipation. It's faith directed toward the future of the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, that we get eternal life with God. And that's called the hope of the believer. And so that totally shifts your value systems. You realize, so this is where all life is heading. Not toward nothingness and oblivion, but toward eternal life with God. And based on that, then, I have to rethink my whole life. Everything that's seemingly was important before, maybe amassing a little pile of dollars seemed important before, that doesn't seem that important now because I got that's going to be gone. That's not really where it's all headed. Where things are headed is what you have to anticipate and plan for. And so it totally changes your perspective and your value system. And so we have the logic of grace. Faith, which is to say, putting your trust in Jesus and beginning a relationship with God. That's what they did. It's not blind faith. It's not a belief without a basis. It's a belief with a basis. Yeah, there's still faith there. There's still the need to bridge the distance between what has been shown to be highly likely to be true and what actually is true, and that distance has to be spanned by faith. But we have more than enough basis to take a step like that. And once you do it, your relationship with God begins. It's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of going to a church. It's a matter of something that happens in your heart between you and God, and you actually have a personal relationship with it. Hope means getting your life into perspective because you start to realize it's eternal and it's not just the 70 years. The next one, I'm going to be living forever. And these 70 years here are kind of like a very short preparation for the big thing that's coming behind that. And so I got to get perspective. I got to shift my perspective. And love, which is where we learn the joy of giving your life away for other people who really need that, desperately need it. And the joy, the thrill that you feel when God moves through you to meet the needs of other people, that's the love right there. Faith, hope, and love. The logic of grace. Praise God. Let's draw a line here for this week. Next week, we're going to get into how is this process supposed to be carried forward. And Paul prescribes the notion here of personal disciple making. So we'll study that next week. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.